I'd like you to open your Bibles with me this morning. We will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, it's an interesting thing about values. Jesus had a way of challenging our values, about forcing us to think about what we consider to be important and valuable. Everybody has values. Everybody has things they consider to be important, but interestingly, many times people do not evaluate them. They don't evaluate their values. They don't think about what they really are. And often they've simply been handed to us by our culture. We live by them without thinking about what we consider to be important. But you can tell what your values are oftentimes by, number one, what you imitate and who you imitate. By the way, you can't always tell your values by somebody saying, "What are your values?" because what you will say is the right answer. You can tell your values the same way you can tell where your money goes. Look in the checkbook. If you just ask people what their values are, they'll say one thing. But you ask them, "What do you imitate?" And that will tell you something about values. Or here's another thing, another way to tell what your values are. What embarrasses you when you fail to do it? That'll tell you something about your values. For instance, is it more embarrassing to have to declare bankruptcy than to have to declare apostasy? That tells you something about your values. What embarrasses you? Where do the emotions flow? What do you consider to be important? We live by our values, whether we understand them completely or not, whether we have analyzed them completely or not. The Lord asks us constantly. Another way to figure out, what do you worry about? That'll tell you what your values are. When you wake up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat, what is it about? That tells you something about what you consider to be important. I don't know if you, has anyone else ever sat down and written out actual values? You know, this is what I think is important. We live in a world where values clarification is a big deal. In fact, it's a very important thing in the last few years, as I mentioned last week, in our educational system. Values clarification becomes important. It's the pulpit of the educational system. It's where morals are actually taught. They're not clarified, they're taught. The reason they need to be clarified, as I mentioned last week, is because they've become fuzzy. And the reason they've become fuzzy in our culture is the disconnection we have in our culture from ultimate reality in God. What are your values? What are the important things in your life? In Luke 16, Jesus was preaching and teaching and telling stories, and he made a comment. He said, "You can't serve God and mammon." You cannot do it, despite the fact that every generation tries. You can't serve God and money. He says, you'll either love one and hate the other, or love the other and hate the one. One way or the other, your heart will go in one direction or the other. You can't do them both. The interesting thing was there were some Pharisees there. Very religious guys, but it says there, Luke says, but these guys loved money. And so it says they were scoffing at what Jesus said. He was not paying due reverence to the money. He was making it sound like one of the main values in the world wasn't all that important to him. Something they loved very much and took great pains to increase. And yet here he is saying, don't worship it. And they were scoffing at him for this. And he said to them, you are people who justify yourselves in front of man. What that means is you make sure you look good for the world in this age, for everything that's around. But he says, and catch this, he says very clearly, the things that are highly esteemed among humanity are, and get this word, detestable to God. Do you know what the word detestable means? It's what you feel like when you see a spider. I will not discuss black widows again. I got enough flack for that last time. Detestable is the word that's used there. It's translated different ways. But what Jesus said is what is highly esteemed among men. In other words, the values of humanity in this age, the way this age thinks of important things, what they think is important, what they're willing to die for, fight for, divorce over. These things are detestable to God. He does not evaluate life that way. His values are completely different. Hold your place in 1 Corinthians. Turn with me to the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah 9. You'll see how this connects with the Corinthian assembly. You may already be guessing where we're going here. Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah, of course, speaking to the Old Testament covenant community during a period of time in which they were quite proud of themselves and quite successful, but very apostate, not walking with God. And he says in verse 23 of Jeremiah 9, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, let not a mighty man boast in his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things." I want you to go back and look at that for just a moment. The word boast, when it's used in the Bible, sometimes has a pejorative meaning, but oftentimes it's simply a reflection of values. Boasting is not always bad in the Bible. It oftentimes simply is a reflection of what you think is a good thing. And it may be a good thing, at least secondarily kind of good. And you say, well, this is a good thing about me, and I can say that. This is a good thing about me. And that's not always a bad thing to say. Boasting usually simply reflects what a person considers to be most important about themselves. Okay? Now, with that in mind, I want you to rethink what he says in Jeremiah. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast of his might. That, by the way, the mighty man means the influential person, the person with clout. And let not the wealthy or the rich boast of his riches. What's he saying? He's not saying don't let this guy stand up and just brag. That is too simple. That is too easy not to do. What he's saying is, notice something else he's not saying. He's not saying let not the mighty man have any influence. He's not saying let not the wealthy man have any money. He's not telling these guys to stop being who they are. What he is saying is this, and really grasp this if you would, please. What he's saying is don't ever let this person think that their identity is found in any of this stuff. When he says boast, that's what he means. Don't let them boast in this. Don't let them think that this is in any way important at any level to a person who knows God. Don't let them think for a minute that their prestige, their mightiness, their influence, or their wealth, or their wisdom, their education, is in any way something that God is even a tiny bit impressed with. Don't let them think that, because it isn't true. He is not impressed. He doesn't care. He's absolutely immune. In fact, when people think that those things are so important, this is detestable to him. He says, if you're going to boast in a good way, if you're going to say something is very important to me, then do this. I know the Lord. More importantly, the Lord knows me. And you'll notice that he brings in a new triad of characters, character traits. You notice it? He says, if you're going to boast, boast in this, that you understand and know me. By the way, that means it's possible to understand and know God. Lots of people will tell you today, there's no way to know God, so don't even try. That's a smokescreen for atheism. Nod if that makes sense to you. Yes? You've heard this? Okay. Don't believe it. There is a way to know God through his covenant. In the old covenant and in the new covenant through Christ, there is a way to know him and to know him personally and to understand at least enough to walk with him. And if there's anything important about you, my friend, that is the important thing, that you know the Lord. That's what he's saying. And you see this new triad of character traits, loving kindness, the Hebrew word chesed. It means covenant love. Covenant love, the ability to make a promise and keep it, notably to the Lord. Justice, mishpat, means to do what's right in the public arena, in life, in society, to do what is right, what God wants done. Mishpat, justice, and righteousness, that which is right in the eyes of God. He said, now you see, you can't count that. You don't get merit badges for this that you can count up and say, well, look at me, I've done this. You can count money, you can count degrees, and you can count prestige. By the number of books you've written or the number of titles behind your name, you get prestige. All this stuff we can count is worthless to God. You cannot count justice. Only you and the Lord, and sometimes we're not even very clear on it, know whether you have acted justly in a given circumstance. Or chesed, loving kindness, commitment, love. Only God knows. But he says, these are the things I'm looking for. Righteousness, doing what is right. We sang a chorus this morning about turning our eyes from evil. Don't let us lift up our lives to the idols. To give our lives for something that is useless. Only for you, Lord. That's who we belong to. You see, that whole orientation of life, this has been so all through the scriptures and all through human history. God touches people's lives and he says, now the most important thing about you is that you know me. And now understand that everything this age and this world says is important isn't. And I may give you some of this stuff, but don't you ever think for a minute that it has anything to do with my calling you or anything to do with my love for you. It is not your identity, this stuff of this world. Are you wise? Be wise in the very best sense. Are you wealthy? Fine. Use your wealth for God's kingdom. Do you have prestige? Excellent. Make sure it's the right kind. But never think for a minute that this is what's important about you. It never was, and it never will be. And when you die, which is sooner than we think, always, all of this will be left behind. Now, with that in mind, let's go to 1 Corinthians again. You see, the Corinthians were better Corinthians than they were Christians, even though they were believers in Jesus. They had adopted a philosophy of life that was essentially the philosophy of Corinth. And the philosophy of Corinth was celebrity, wealth, clout, and the worldly idea of wisdom, Sophia, the idea of being philosophically sophisticated. And so the result of this was that even though they were Christians, they fought a lot. And Paul realized that when they were fighting, it wasn't just that they didn't love each other. They didn't love each other because they didn't understand something far more important. They squabbled about popularity. They criticized Paul for not being impressive. And they competed with each other over just about everything. And that's why when he writes to them, he says in verse 17 of chapter 1, Christ didn't send me to baptize you guys. They were competing over who baptized them. And he said, I'm glad he didn't send me to baptize you. He sent me to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, the impressive way of the Corinthian speech, so that the cross of Christ should not be made void. For the message about the cross, verse 18, is to those who are perishing foolishness. Now, what he does here, and to the end of the chapter, is he explains to them, your whole orientation towards life, Christian friend, is more Corinthian than it is Christian. And so instead of talking to them about unity and love, which he will later, he talks to them first about the cross. Your life changed at the cross. When Jesus died for our sins, everything changed. And I've discussed that two times already. And so I won't re-preach, although you must know it's very difficult for me not to. But I'm not going to re-preach the section, but I will read it through because it's the context for what we're going to look at in the latter part of chapter 1. So let's just read it together down through verse 18. Read along with me. He says, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It is written, the Lord says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. In other words, human thinking is not what it's about. It's about faith. So where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? These people you look up to so much. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its own wisdom did not come to know God. In other words, their own thinking could never reach him. God was well pleased through this thing you call foolishness, the gospel, the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, he says, Jews ask for signs and Greeks are looking for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. It's blasphemy to the Jews that the Messiah should be crucified. And to the Gentiles, idiocy, foolishness. However, to those who are the called, the people who've heard the voice of God, the people who've come to Messiah, the people who've given their hearts to Christ, he says to these people, whether they're Jews or Greeks, Christ is the power of God and he is the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The Corinthians, you see, were very sold on their own ideas of wisdom, very sold on their idea of what was right, and didn't even analyze their value system. And had adopted a completely worldly value system, even though they worshiped regularly, and by the way, even though they had tremendous spiritual gifts, and worked in those spiritual gifts on a regular basis, but their worldview, their concept of value was completely wrong. And he says, that's the source of the quarrels. That's the source of the squabbling and the problems. And so he says, you're not thinking like people who understand the cross. Now he's going to illustrate it. They were impressed with themselves and with their culture, and he illustrates God's whole different way of thinking, the opposite way in which God thinks, by using them as an illustration. 26 to 31, consider your own calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty and not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. So that no man should boast before God. By his doing, or with him as the source, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us real wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. He quotes Jeremiah 9:23. That's what you just read in Jeremiah. And he quotes just the last line. But as always, when he quotes a line, he expects them to know the rest of the passage. That's why we spend some time there. Now let's go back and look at what he's saying here. What he's using is them as an illustration. They were all hung up on this popularity contest thing, and it was causing all kinds of difficulty for them as individuals and as a church. And so what he does is he goes back to them and says, you guys think that God cares about this popularity stuff? Remember back when you were called? Remember when you became Christians? Look at yourselves when God chose you. You yourselves did not have the impressiveness that you highly value. Isn't it interesting how people can highly value something they don't have? A lot of people who have no money are nevertheless hung up on money all the time. You can tell. They complain about it. They gripe when other people get it. They're always talking about it. They don't have any, and so nobody thinks they're greedy. You see what I mean? Some of you are laughing louder than others. I'm not even going to ask. It's an interesting thing about prestige. People who have no prestige very often are absolutely enslaved to it. They're very upset that they are not more highly visible, that they don't have more prestige, and offended very easily when other people overlook them. They're very upset that they don't get the credit they deserve. And yet, because they have no actual visible prestige per se, no one accuses them of being hooked on prestige, but they are. It's this inverted kind of thing. And so Paul is saying, look, you guys are hooked on prestige, you Corinthians, but you didn't have any when you got saved.
When the Lord took your life and made you part of Him, you didn't have any of the things that you thought were so important now and the things you're arguing about. You guys are living proof that God is not a social climber. Your presence in the kingdom of God is lowering the property values. Where's this snobbery coming from? You know, when you first got saved, the idea is here to the Corinthians. When you first got saved, you were just glad to be here. Now, all of a sudden, you think you're something on a stick, and you're out here criticizing everybody else, and you're down on this person, and you're into the popularity contest, and you're so cool. And he says, if God really thought that way, you wouldn't be here. Is anybody offended yet? Sorry. Okay, so he says, look at yourselves. You guys are living proof that that God is not a snob. And his whole purpose in choosing people must not be any of the things you think are important, because you didn't have any of them when he chose you. Secondly, he says, not only that, but God has chosen the nots instead of the R's of the world. We have this little word we use. Not. Did you guys ever say that? Not. It's perfect. That's exactly what Paul is saying. And you know, over our life, there's this big knot. And God says, yeah, that's the one I want. A knot. And then over the things we respect is this big R. That's not a pirate sound. It means the things that are, the things that exist, the things that have prestige and power. And he says, I don't do that. I do the knot. The not person. Look at how he puts it. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. By the way, notice the number of times he uses chosen, chosen, chosen. The initiative is always on God's part in this. Chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. It doesn't mean make the wise feel ashamed. It means, get this, take away the value from what they think is valuable. That's what he means. It's not to make them feel ashamed and hang their head. That's not the purpose. He uses people that we would not swerve to miss on the highway to do things we could never do by his grace. He uses the nobodies purposely. The problem is, as soon as he starts using a nobody, they think they're somebody. If you see a turtle on a fence post, you know it didn't get there by itself. That is the point. That is the point. If the turtle then puts on cleats and says, look how I got here, does this make sense? No. You see, he's getting to the grace that God brings us through the cross. And if you understand the cross, you understand the leveling of the playing field. So he says, I'm using the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. People with huge prestige, lots of power, who nevertheless have lives that are literally caving in on the inside. Talk to a person in their life that has no prestige and no power, maybe no money, maybe somebody who works for them in some way. And here's this person who has tremendous peace, a real sense of purpose, a clarity of vision, is looking forward to dying. And you say, well, what is different about this person? They've got something that power doesn't bring. That's what he's saying here. Chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one should stand before God and boast, but that's not, again, it's not bragging. It's standing before God as if you deserve to be there. That's what he's saying. So that no one ever stands before God as if they actually deserve to be there without God's grace. And this is exactly what the Corinthians were thinking. If you know the letter, you know how they were so hooked on their own spirituality. They thought, well, the Lord looked around for the coolest people and saved us. And the opposite is true. The Lord looked around for the dorks and said, if I can save that person, the angel said, if you can save that person, you get all the glory. He said, great, that's one I'm using. Verse 30. So by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We'll look at those words in just a moment. This is a Cinderella story. That's what this is. When God works in a person's life, it's like Cinderella. But I don't know if you've noticed, you remember the story of Cinderella, the social climbing sisters, you know, the wicked stepsisters, right? Who get overlooked by the handsome prince. And Cinderella, who's covered with dirt and cinders because she has to work so hard, becomes the princess. Everybody loves this story. We always think of ourselves as Cinderella, of course, that's why. Never mind the fact that we might actually be much more like the wicked stepsisters, but that's another story. Have you ever noticed, I've never seen or read the Cinderella story in movie form or cartoons or whatever, in which Cinderella was ugly. And the wicked stepsisters were beautiful. But I want you to turn this around. I want you to think of the Cinderella story the way God describes his work among us. I want you to see the wicked stepsisters as absolutely gorgeous, completely talented, wonderfully desirable by everything the world has to offer. And the prince looks at their ugly stepsister who has nothing to offer him in the way of glory. And he says, that's the one I want. That's what he's saying here. That's what he's saying. We are Cinderella, but we don't, a lot of people say, well, yeah, that makes me feel good because I know deep down inside I'm beautiful. God must have looked at that and saw all my potential and all the beauty that was inside just covered and smudged with the ashes because I've had to work so hard and I've been mistreated. But he saw this value down inside. My friend, I don't want to pop your bubble, but that isn't it. He looked down inside and he said, "Vlach! I can fix that. I can change you from the inside." And he said, "I love you, not because you are lovely, but because I am loving." And that's the message of the cross. And the Corinthians didn't get it. And so they evaluated the church in the same way that Corinth evaluated everything. And that's why they fought, and that's why they were schismatic. Even though they were very charismatic, even though they had lots of gifts, and no one could accuse them of not being filled with the Spirit, quote unquote, their worldview and their way of dealing with one another was completely conditioned by what was going on in their culture. And that's why Corinthians was written. And not to put, as I mentioned, too fine a point on it, but that is very much the case in the American church. I mean, think about it. How often do people brag about their church and say, well, you know, if you come to our church, there's famous people that come there. Versus, you know, if you come to our church, a bunch of ex-perverts and ex-cons and real crooks, come on down, you'll feel right at home. Nobody says that. I heard an amen. Amen, yeah. You know, nobody says, come on down and go to church with a bunch of creeps. But in God's grace, basically, that's what he's done. We're a bunch of wrecks that he's remodeling, that he's restoring in his own image. We're a bunch of yard cars that he pulled out of the dirt, and he said, I'll put new wheels on this and I will get the glory. That's who we are. If we ever think we're anything other than that, now don't get me wrong, in that new creation there is glory, but it's in the new creation and this whole new way of evaluating life, this new good thing God is doing by his grace. And the Corinthians forgot it. So then verses 30 and 31 again, he says, this is God's doing. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, and the Lord Christ is the wisdom of God. It's not the church. It's not our sharp theology. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's the cross, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. That's the message. And you come to him, you die, you get buried, you get resurrected, you're a new person, and you leave the old behind. He says, God has done this, not you. This is God's doing. And this new wisdom involves, look at these three things this new wisdom involves. Christ is the wisdom of God. It's very different than Sophia or Sophos, the wisdom of Greece. The educational system of our world is very different. He says, what's really important? Righteousness, holiness, and being redeemed. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. When you come to Christ, when you give your heart to Him, He literally wipes away the entire old guilt-ridden, achievement-oriented life, and He gives to you a gift that you yourself never earned and could never earn in a million years. He gives to you a new identity. He gives to you His righteousness as a gift. It's yours now, from now on. And this is the wisdom of God. And He gives to you holiness, sanctification, if you're reading that translation. It means to be set apart for God and to think about what is right and to do what is right the way God would. He gives this to you. That is an awesome thing. And this final word, redemption, you want to know wisdom? Redemption means being purchased out of the slavery to sin, to be set free, to live a righteous life, knowing you're forgiven, knowing you belong to God. I saw your heads come up. That's because God is speaking directly to you. This new identity that He's given us is an amazing, amazing thing. And this is the real wisdom. Larry Crabb, who's a well-known Christian counselor and author and sometime theologian, made this comment. He said, you begin to have wisdom when you understand you need forgiveness more than you need to be understood in your life. You need to be forgiven more than you need to be understood. See, the wisdom of God says, will you stop arguing with me? I am forgiving you. Just stop arguing with me and stop telling me if I only understood, I would know that you were really good deep down inside, because I know you're not, but I am willing to forgive you. Well, yeah, Lord, but if I come that way, that is humility. And there's only a small line between humility and humiliation, and I spent my whole life avoiding humiliation. Yeah, but the message of the cross is everybody comes the same way. The message of the cross is you stop evaluating life the old way and you say, okay, Lord, please forgive me. And He says, okay. Now we're getting somewhere. And then if you're going to boast, you boast in the Lord. You say, you know what? You want to know the good thing about me? Jesus Christ has changed my life. You want to know anything about who I am? Don't ask about degrees. Don't ask about money. Don't ask about education. The thing about me is I'm a Christian. I found out God loves me in Christ Jesus. That's the most important thing about me. Nothing else. I belong to a group of guys that gets together from time to time. And you know what impressed me the most about this group? A lot of them have doctorates and stuff, but none of them use their titles whenever they're together. Which is awesome because, see, I don't have that, so they think I'm just like they are. It's so cool. You know, they treat me with just as much seriousness as if I had two or three doctorates like some of them do. You know, that is a Christian trait, to be able to be together and just not care about anything except whether we're walking with God. Simple. You leave everything outside. You come down, you sit next to somebody that voted for the wrong guy last time. You sit next to somebody who is at the other end of the economic food chain from you. Maybe you're at the low end and they're at the high end. You sit next to somebody that you wouldn't agree with about anything else in the whole wide world except Jesus is Lord, and He saved you both by grace. And He levels the playing field. That's why there were slaves and slave owners going to church together in the first century, gathering together in the love of Christ. It's an amazing thing. Now that's Christian wisdom. He says Jesus is the wisdom, gave us righteousness, sanctification, redemption. We need forgiven more than we need understanding and more than we need any of the other stuff. So that when we come to someone, we say, if you really want to know what's important about me, I'm a Christian. I know the Lord. I may not know Him perfectly. He knows me perfectly. but I'm a believer. What does this mean for us? Let me just mention some things, four to be precise, that I think we can glean out of this by practical application. Number one, if God loves fools and sinners, I'm qualified. And useful. I'm useful to God. God can use me right where I am. If he loves fools and sinners and he delights to use people who were not qualified in any other way, if he loves fools and sinners, that's me. I'm here. All the fools and sinners, raise your hand. Yes? Okay, good. After this message, you darn well better raise your hand about that. That means, my friend, that no matter what your past is, or if you've known the Lord 30 seconds, God will still use you in his grace, because the power is of the Lord, it's not of you. Now, I know there's such a thing as discipline among Christians. There's such a thing as the church telling you, hey, sit down and be quiet and get your act together about a couple things. We'll talk about that. Paul comes to that later. But the bottom line is that it is grace that qualifies us to serve the Lord. And you are useful right where you are. In the exact condition you are useful. I talked to a brother, and I know he's a brother, many months ago, who is in a very low space. I won't describe his life, but it's low. And he knows it. And he said, he looked up to me, at me, and we were sitting at the same table. He looked up and he said, you know something? He'd been looking down. He'd been describing some of the things in his life. And he looked up at me and he said, but you know something interesting? Even though I'm in this terrible space, I think I'm the only person in my group that really knows the Lord. And I've been able to share the Lord in this. Wherever you are, God's grace can use you as a Christian. That's not an excuse to stay in a headspace that is disobedient. Don't get me wrong. God's calling you out of that. But I am telling you, this grace by which we in which we stand, Romans 5, the grace by which we were saved, the message of the cross is so powerful that it is not up to you to make sure that everything is effective. This grace is so powerful that even in the hands of someone inept, you swing the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, which is a reference to the gospel, and it's like a kid with a lightsaber. He may not be skillful, but he's liable to hit somebody. Like the cross-eyed discus thrower, who never set any records but kept the crowd awake. You never know. Because why? Because the gospel's true. Yeah, but I'm not very true. Yeah, but the gospel is. If God loves sinners and fools, then I'm qualified and I'm useful right where I am. And when he grows me up more, I'll be perhaps more useful. Second, if God chose me based not at all on my flesh, then I must be secure in him forever. Now, I know some of you, I know because I get letters, and I have pen pals about certain theological issues. And you know that I am convinced that if God saved me when I hated him, once I'm saved, I don't think he's going to throw me out for failing in some way or another. But let me tell you something. And you, if you disagree with that, that is your right. It's your right to be wrong. It's perfectly okay with me. You don't have to sign off on this to go to this church. But let me encourage you, please. How many times it says chosen, chosen, chosen. That means God took initiative without asking us. And I don't know how that all works. I honestly don't know how it works. But I do know it's what Paul believed. And his whole argument falls apart if it's not true. This whole argument falls apart if God's initiative is not the key. If God's initiative is the key, and if he loved you, if he loved all of us when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much more now, having been saved by his grace, will we live with a sense of peace with him and security? That is a wonderful thing. When he says, I've chosen foolish things, it's a great relief. Because now I don't have to fake it with him. I don't have to act like more than I am. He loved me before I repented. That means now that I'm walking with him, I don't have to worry whether or not he still loves me. So many Christians live their whole life waiting for the other shoe to drop, waiting for God to just stomp them, just pretty much assuming that whatever they've done, it isn't enough, and they're hoping to squeak by somehow and end up in heaven after they die. They spend their life under this. And you know what? You don't have to do that as a believer. Why? Because of the cross. The cross was that powerful. He didn't just barely get you there. He didn't get you halfway there and have you work the rest of the way. It's an amazing thing. If God chose me based not on my flesh, then I am secure. And performance, my performance, is not the main issue in my life. His grace is. Now, we'll get to the part in Corinthians. Some of you are already kind of antsy. You're thinking, yeah, but he tells us to do stuff. Yes, he does. We'll get there. But let's start where we got to start. You get into the work stuff before you understand grace, you'll become just a flat legalist. And it's terrible to do that. Here's the third thing. Number one was, if God loves fools and sinners, I'm qualified and useful. Number two, if God chose me based not at all on my flesh, then I'm secure. Number three, if God devalues human achievement, I am free to fail in these human ways. I am free to fail. Remember I asked, is it worse to declare bankruptcy or apostasy? Well, now we know how to answer that question, you know. But when you think through your life and you think, oh my goodness, my money has gone away. Maybe God doesn't love me anymore. That is what people think. Oh my goodness, my prestige is not there. Oh my goodness, I'm not highly visible. God must not love me. Don't you see what this does? If you understand the cross, all that whole line of thinking is wrong. We're free. Ah, what a relief not to have to live up to it, not to have to perform. If God devalues human achievement, I'm free to fail safely. The slavery, by the way, to achievement in our culture for validation is like drinking salt water for thirst. You'll die of dehydration. You keep drinking it faster and faster. Oh, one more thing, one more. I'll achieve a little bit more, you know. And some people see their Christian life that way. I'll just achieve a little bit more. God will be happy with me then. And it's a terrible way to live. Chap Clark, in his book, The Performance Illusion, says this. In North America, we've been raised with the myth that says you can be and do whatever you set your mind to. The idea that every opportunity for material and social and emotional success waits for any person willing to do what it takes has been so ingrained in our way of life that we scarcely notice it. We live under relentless pressure to perform well, enough to reach the elusive pot of gold. And when it doesn't work out, we forever question ourselves. I've been told all my life that this was possible. I must be to blame. There are people who live that way in their life with God, too. They live a performance lifestyle. And there are teachings throughout church history that have encouraged a performance lifestyle. Instead of living out of grace toward fruitfulness, they try to generate fruit in order to earn grace. And that's the difference between thinking like a worldling and thinking from the cross. Be sure you're thinking from the cross. You're free to fail safely if what Paul says is really true. And here's the final thing. If God saves people based entirely on faith, notice, look up there at a verse that is incredibly important. Verse 21, one of the most important verses in the whole Bible, 1 Corinthians 1:21. He says it was God's wisdom to make sure that humans couldn't figure him out. That's what he's saying there, so that he could save those who believe, not those who completely understand everything. If that's true, then that means the only thing keeping me from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ is that I just don't want it. If it's really by faith alone, then the only thing keeping me from coming to Christ is that I just don't want it. It's not that I don't think I'm smart enough. It's not that God hasn't answered enough questions for me. It's not that I don't think I can contribute enough to his project. It's that I just don't believe him. I just don't believe him, and I don't want to be forgiven. I'd rather be understood than forgiven. And I would rather have the world's evaluation of life than God's, even though his is so gracious. You know, my friend, that's a decision that you make, honest and truly. It's a decision you make, and if the cross is true, and it is, then the only thing keeping you from coming to Christ is you right now. If you say, well, I'm not giving my life to Jesus, at least be honest and say, I'm not giving my life to Christ because I've decided not to accept his grace. I don't want to believe it. Fine. But there's no other excuses because he's done this in such a way that anybody can come. That's an amazing thing. Why? Because he wants you. He wants you. Do you want him? And as a Christian, can you live the reality of this powerful cross-oriented life by grace? Let's bow our heads. Take a moment, and if you've never given your life to Jesus, do it today. One of the great problems in our culture is evaluating God by human standards and evaluating the gospel by human standards. And the thing that the Lord says here is, don't do that. Don't evaluate the gospel by human standards. Open your heart up and just trust him. Jesus came back from the dead. He says, I'm not offering you more proof. I am offering you forgiveness. And what you do is you say, Lord, I believe you. I don't understand you, but I believe you. Please forgive me. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and came back from the dead. And I want my soul, my body, soul, and spirit. I want everything about me, my past, present, and future. I want it all to belong to you. I want to live by your values. I want to live in the sense of the new age, the real one, the age to come. I want to live forward. Would you please fill me with your spirit? Let me be a real Christian beginning today. If you've never done that, after the service is over, the musicians will keep, after our final song, the musicians will keep playing. Slip up here. We got folks on both sides of the stage here that will be under these trees to pray with you, to help you understand what it means to belong to Jesus. If you need prayer for anything that we've talked about this morning, slip up here. Father God, we are amazed by the fact that you do not think the way we do, and we are shocked, brought up short, at some of the values we have that worry us, frustrate us, make us angry, occupy our attention, and we find out they don't mean a thing to you. We repent of this, Lord, and of all of the friction that it causes between us and among us. Lord, we pray that our minds will be knit to the truth of the cross and that all wisdom that we learn will point back to the cross and stem from the realities of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, this new supernatural thing that you have done. Let us live that way effectively. Fill us, Father, we pray, by the power of your Spirit to do precisely this. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.